In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Christos Aneste. Alethos Aneste. Christ is risen. Alleluia. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Resurrection blessings to all of you on this third Sunday of Easter. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Alleluia. Through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, may each of us graciously respond to Jesus' invitation to live more deeply his passion, death, and glorious resurrection and ascension, and be drawn into loving communion with God our Father. You are listening to Encountering Jesus with the Church Fathers, a podcast pondering patristic commentary and insight on the sacred scriptures, the sacred liturgy, and living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am your host, Father Mark, and I welcome you to this podcast on the third Sunday of Easter. Guiding us this Sunday in opening the Word of God once again is St. Gregory of Nazianzus. He was born in the year 330 in what is now known as Nenenzi, located in southwestern Turkey. Raised in a Christian and economically comfortable household, Gregory had access to various educational opportunities, culminating in the study of rhetoric and poetry at the University of Athens. It was here at Athens that he met Saint Basil, and the two formed a lifelong friendship. In time, both Basil and Gregory were prepared for priestly ordination, a reality that Gregory reluctantly accepted. Gregory preferred a more monastic approach to life, concentrating on study and prayer. Eventually, as his friend Basil was shoring up the faith in the province of Caesarea as its metropolitan bishop, he convinced Gregory to become the bishop of Sosima. As a result of tense situations, both from within and without the diocese, Gregory returned home to become chaplain at the chapel of the Anastasis in Constantinople. In time, he became the bishop of Constantinople and was one of the leaders of the council held there in 381. While his theological writings were a great and necessary contribution to the council's Christology and Trinitarian theology, Gregory did not fare well with matters of administration. He was eventually deposed of both the See of Constantinople and presidency of the council. Probably hurt by his treatment, yet relieved of the burdens he knew he could not handle well, he retired to his family's estate and spent the remainder of his life devoted to prayer and writing. History would eventually bestow the titles of the theologian and the poet upon Gregory. He penned numerous pieces on pertinent theological and pastoral questions. Five of these treatises are known as the Theological Orations, as they deal with Trinitarian personhood against the writings of Eunomius. Today's excerpt is taken from Oration 30, entitled On the Son, wherein he refutes the tenets of Eunomius, who espoused a highly intellectual form of Arianism, which, among other points, denied the true divinity of Jesus. St. Gregory grounds some of his insights in the first letter of John, proclaimed at Mass today. Eunomius's adherents cite the passage, quote, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," and "none is good, but only one God." The explanation here seems to me to be quite straightforward. If you attribute soul and true to the Father, to what will you attribute truth per se? In fact, if you understand the soul wise God, or who alone possesses immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, or King of the ages, incorrupt, invisible, soul wise God, in this way, you will lose the Son altogether. He will have been condemned to death or darkness, judged not wise, not a king, not invisible, not, and this is the main point, God at all. How can he help losing the goodness, which in a special way belongs to God alone, along with the rest? No, I think the words, "that they may know you, the sole true God," are meant as a denial of the non-existent so-called gods. The passage could not go on, "and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," if soul and true excluded him and the category of deity was unshared. The words, "none is good," are a reply to the lawyer who was testing him and had borne witness to his goodness as man. Consummate goodness, he meant, belongs to God alone, though the word good can be applied to man. Take, for example, quote, "the good man, out of his good treasure, brings forth good," and "I will give the kingdom to one more good than you." Here, God is speaking to Saul about David. And "do good, Lord, to the good." And all the other passages of a similar character about praiseworthy men touched by what flows from the primal beauty to their secondary level. If we gain your conviction on this point, that is excellent. If we fail, how are you going to answer those who take the other view that on your premises the Son alone is called God? Where? In the following words, "this is your God, no other can be reckoned with him," and a little later, "afterwards, he was seen on earth and lived among men." The addition makes it quite clear that the words do not apply to the Father, but to the Son. He it was who had dealings in the body with us and was made companion of those here below. Supposing an attribution to the Father, not alleged gods, wins here. We shall have lost the day, so far as the Father is concerned, in the process of directing our efforts against the Son. Could there be a wretcheder, costly victory than that? They go on to make another point, quoting Scripture, "ever living to make petition for us." Yes, indeed, what deep significance and humanity it expresses. Petition does not imply here, as it does in popular parlance, a desire for legal satisfaction. There is something humiliating in the idea. No, it means interceding for us in his role of mediator, in the way that the Spirit, too, is spoken of as making petition on our behalf. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Even at this moment, he is, as man, interceding for my salvation, until he makes me divine by the power of his incarnate manhood. As man, I say, because he still has with him the body he assumed, though he is no longer regarded as flesh, meaning the bodily experiences which, sin aside, are ours and his. This is the advocate we have in Jesus. Not a slave who falls prostrate before the Father on our behalf. Get rid of what is really a slavish suspicion, unworthy of the Spirit. It is not in God to make that demand, nor in the Son to submit to it. The thought is unjust to God. No. It is by what he suffered as man that he persuades us, as word and encourager, to endure. That, for me, is the meaning of his advocacy. Another point the Eunomians make, while quoting Scripture, no one except the Father knows the last day or hour, not even the Son himself. Yet how can any fact be unknown to wisdom, the world's maker, who perfects, transforms, and limits things created, who knows the things of God just as man's spirit knows the things in man? What knowledge could be more perfect than that? How can he know distinctly what precedes the hour of the world's end, what, so to say, lies on its surface, and yet not know the hour itself? The thing is like a riddle, like saying a person has a distinct knowledge of what is in front of a wall, but does not know the wall itself. Or, that he distinctly knows the end of the day, but does not know the beginning of night. Knowledge of one thing here necessarily involves knowledge of the other. Surely, everyone will see that if you separate the real from the apparent meaning of the passage, it is saying that he does not know as God, but that as man, he does not. The absolute use of the title, Son, here, without any relational qualification of the term telling you whose son, provides us with a deeper meaning, so that we interpret this ignorance in the most truly religious way by ascribing it not to the divine, but to the human. If this is an adequate explanation, we should stop, and nothing further ought to be demanded of us. If not, a second explanation is required. Let us, as in every other case, pay honor here to the parent by referring knowledge of the highest things also to him as cause. I think that, even if one reads the text in a different way from our scholars, one would have some idea of the fact that even the Son's knowledge of the day, or hour, is none other than his knowledge that the Father knows them. What conclusion do we draw? Since the Son's knowledge is grounded in the Father's, the obvious conclusion that here we have what can be known and understood by none but the primal nature. It would remain for us to discuss the fact that he received commandments and kept them, and at all times did what was pleasing to the Father. There would still be the questions of his perfecting and exaltation, his learning obedience as the result of what he suffered, his high priesthood and offering, his surrender, his prayer to the one who could save him from death, his agony, his bloody sweat, his prayer, and everything else of the same character. Yes, there would, were it not clear to everybody that the expressions like these refer to the passible element and not the immutable nature transcending suffering. Saint Gregory of Nazianzus, pray for us. Let us pray. May your people exult forever, O God, in renewed youthfulness of spirit, so that, rejoicing now in the restored glory of our adoption, we may look forward in confident hope to the rejoicing of the day of resurrection. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go and announce the gospel of the Lord. Alleluia, alleluia.